Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the prophet Jeremiah. We read in the 29th verse there, verses 1 through 7. Continue now to listen for God's word. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the artisans and the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom King Zedekiah of Judah sent to Babylon to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, a number of you have asked me if I will be telling you for whom to vote today. The answer to that is a resounding no. In fact, if I do my job right, you could very well leave with no more than a glimmer of a suspicion about my politics, and that only because none of us is completely without bias. No, in a democratic republic that espouses separation of church and state, preaching a sermon on politics is probably about as good an idea as preaching a sermon on sex. I spent far too much time selecting the tie that I would wear to church this morning, and I'm not one often perplexed by sartorial conundrums, and for what it's worth, those who were in Sunday school will recall I settled on a purple one. Indeed, some of you may have heard Tony Campolo's famous analogy about the mixing of faith and politics, that it's something like mixing manure and ice cream. It doesn't really affect the effectiveness of the manure, but it does very little to enhance the quality of the ice cream. And then, of course, there was H.L. Mencken's rather snobbish assessment. No one in this world has ever lost money by underestimating the intelligence of great masses of the plain people, nor has anyone ever lost public office thereby. Mencken was not such a great fan of human nature. But you see, I hear enough out in the community and in my own life to have a strong suspicion that those feelings do not lie too far from the mainstream. For many Christians today, there is a sense that the political system is somehow full of deceit and known for backdealing. For many Christians today, there's a tension between living an authentically Christian life and knowing how to vote. Indeed, for those who feel most passionately about the candidates who are standing for office this year, come November the 7th, some percentage of the populace will find themselves feeling perhaps just a little bit like those exiles about whom we read this morning, living under a government democratically elected, but certainly not of their preference or their choosing. Indeed, I'm just about certain that no matter which way this election concludes, members of this congregation will be both excited or disappointed. Members of some families will be both excited and disappointed. We are not a homogeneous congregation any more than we are a homogeneous nation. So what I'd like for us to think about today is how to be a Christian in a country going through a general election. To that end, I would like to begin by identifying two ways in which I think we are tempted to relate to government. Then I'd like for us to spend a few minutes thinking about some things that Christians ought not to do before finally concluding with a few things that Christians ought to do. Now, to my mind, there are really two primary ways that Christians relate to government. There may be more, but these are the two that jump out to me. The first is to seek to influence government, and the second is to eschew all things government. And I'm not sure that either of these represents the right thing to do all of the time. You see, in the first model, Christians seek to influence government. This is the scenario in which religious beliefs are used to influence and to shape legislation. Now, sometimes that seems like a really good idea. When we're just sure of the rightness of our viewpoints, it can be tempting to let them be a part of our common life together in a legislative form. You may have heard, perhaps, of the Women's Christian Temperance Union. And of course, I think the general consensus was that prohibition was a disaster. You may have heard of the influence of some religious groups on California's Proposition 8 vote some time ago, and known of the ill feelings that lingered after that. And of course, there was a time in our country's history when religion was used as a basis for anti-miscegenation statutes that forbade persons of different races from marrying one another. Now, it's fairly clear looking back on our history that at least two of those ideas were monumentally bad ideas, and the jury may be out on the other. But when religious viewpoints have been legislated onto people to ill effect, it should leave little wonder why the church sometimes struggles to find fertile ground in which to sow the gospel. When one is in the majority and one's viewpoints are certain, it can be easy to forget that one may not always be in the majority, and indeed, sometimes the majority isn't even right. There was a time, for example, when the United States was governed primarily by Episcopalians and Presbyterians. Now, for a Presbyterian church, that must certainly seem like a fine idea. But the as it was is not as it ever shall be. There is not a Protestant Christian on either presidential ticket. There is not a Protestant Christian on the Supreme Court at this time. It is easy to assume that if you are in the majority, you will always be in the majority. But it doesn't always stay that way. And I do realize this is running dangerously close to being a civics lesson rather than a sermon, so let me come straight to the point. Jesus' strongest condemnation in the Gospels seems to be reserved for those who present themselves as authoritative in matters of faith practice for people other than themselves, namely the Pharisees. Now, I have on occasion sprung to the defense of the Pharisees, and I will again. There is no doubt that they were well-meaning, but that behavior which we now consider Pharisaical, Jesus considered highly problematic. We would do very well to take that under advisement. However, the stance of eschewing all things government also has its flaws. In the Minor Prophets, about which Drew is teaching an excellent series, we will often find that God's disfavor is displayed for those who give evidence to the belief that what we do doesn't matter somehow to God, that nations can with impunity ignore the needs of people in their midst to the benefit of others. In order to construct a faith system wherein persons of faith are not responsible for the conduct of our common life together would require us to slash at our own holy text, because the Bible is full from start to finish with the expectation that we will seek to live in good and harmonious communities. Indeed, the whole law about which Jesus gave that summary statement, the whole law is based upon the assumption that we will seek to live in good and harmonious communities. For the past 5 weeks straight, we have heard some version of the Shema. That's an old creed of ancient Judaism, and it forms the heart of that great commandment which I have pulled from the Synoptic Gospels and from Deuteronomy. That great commandment reads that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and all our mind. I hope it is familiar to you. And the second like unto it is that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And this, you see, is the basis of good community. This is the basis of a good shalom-filled life for God's people. Indeed, John Calvin noted that the Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments, can be divided into two tables of the law. The first one, the first table of the law, is concerned with how we relate to God. The second table of the law, really it's actually the last five commandments, is devoted to how we relate to one another. So the heart of the law and the prophets, which Jesus got down to that summary statement of love God, love your neighbors, is the conviction that we seek to live in good and harmonious communities. The very foundation of our faith assumes a commitment to work for the good of the community. Which is enough to leave a Christian in a political season with at least something of a quandary, to my mind. I must confess that with a certain amount of humility, there is sufficient diversity in the biblical witness as to how persons of faith may relate to government that I'm not at all sure that I can give a definitive answer to my own question. My suspicion is the living out of faith and politics will necessarily be, to a certain extent, messy. But I do think we can establish some parameters which might be helpful. Which brings us to what not to do. Now, to my mind, this one's pretty easy. Remember what Mr. Rogers taught us about living in community. Be kind to one another and respect one another. There are any number of vilifying, disrespectful remarks that I have heard directed at persons running for high office. Socialist and vulture capitalist just jump right to my mind as two of the sillier ones. Silly, but no less disrespectful and hurtful. As the Christian seeks to relate to politics, we do well to remember this corollary. God is not pleased when we mock, malign, or in any way run down any person for any reason at any time. No part of that type of behavior is pleasing to God. Now, I'm not suggesting that this means we live our lives uncritically. We are certainly expected to make use of the brains which God has given us and to be thoughtful. But God does expect that we will behave like Christians while we are doing so. The second is that as we are thinking critically about politics, we must remember not to be uncritical of ourselves. In thinking of Jesus' admonitions to the Pharisees, I remember very much one about the ability to see the splinter in someone else's eye while ignoring the log in our own. The teachings still apply. Whatever we have to say about the viewpoints of someone else when it comes to the mixing of faith and politics, we do well first to be critical of our own. Finally, when thinking critically about ourselves and others, we do well to remember that judgment belongs ultimately and always to God. And God does not tolerate rivals to the claim. Persons of faith will vote in different ways in this election, and perceived wrongness of political thought does not mean less conviction or less faith. It means simply a difference of opinion. God, after all, is always ultimately in charge of the world and ultimately is the judge of the world, which in the event that my candidate loses, I will take as a comfort. There is plenty more of what not to do. I read a good, if somewhat simple, article a few weeks ago on an online magazine named Relevant. The article was entitled, Seven Things Christians Need to Remember About Politics. It was very well written, very thorough, and I commend it to your attention. At the same time, though, as we remember that God does not ever want us to be so concerned about getting it wrong that we do nothing, we're left with our question: how do faith and politics come together? And that brings us to what to do. I love that passage of Jeremiah, which we read this morning, and I particularly love the admonition to seek the welfare of the city where we live. In the Hebrew, that reads, seek the shalom, that balanced well-being for which God has made all of us. We are to seek the shalom of the community where we live. The city, by the way, just means a community. It can be as large or as small as the gathering of people needs to be. And God's word to that community that Jeremiah addressed was to seek the shalom of their city, to seek well-being and goodness and harmony for all around us. And what is so striking to me about that admonition is that the community in which the Israelites are living is the community to which they have been exiled. So they are not a dominant voice. They are indeed not even a respected voice. And yet, in the minority, God counsels them to seek the well-being, to seek the shalom of their community. And that word carries to us still. Because regardless of what a Christian believes about the role of government or the present or future incumbent of high office, the calling remains to seek the good, to seek what is better, and diligently to work for the shalom of our nation, of our city, of our world. Because at the end of the day, no matter how passionately we feel about a candidate or a party or a popular movement, no matter how deeply disappointed we are when our candidate loses or how jubilant we are when our candidate wins, we are still a community seeking to live together in a common life. And we, the community of faith, in the midst of that community, have been entrusted with a calling. The calling is one I hope you've heard many times. It's one that the Apostle Paul gave to the Christians in Corinth. That we, the Christians, are called to work for reconciliation in the world. How does the Christian relate to politics? How do faith and politics come together? By being the agents of reconciliation in the world. It's a big calling. It's a big calling. Lord knows there's plenty enough strife and disagreement and sometimes downright nastiness. But we are called to work for the reconciliation of the world. We might need some fortification for that. We might need to seek a little sustenance. Isn't it wonderful that there's a table set for us to do just that? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.